The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Tell of the story wherever you go. The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is risen. The whole world must know. When in the tomb his friends placed him, their faith and hope seemed but lost. All expectations had vanished when he was nailed to the cross. The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Tell out the story wherever you go. The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is risen. The whole world must know. If you will look in the garden, you'll see an empty grave. Jesus is risen with power. Souls to save. The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Tell out the story wherever you go. The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is risen. The whole world must know.
It's a great day to celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior today as we're gathered together. The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in.
Amen.
And discover that he was risen. He was risen indeed. That was our proclamation. One of the scenes inside the tomb is very crucial to us. All the way through the Bible, from the Garden of Eden forward, you always see God between the cherubim. In the temple, you have the mercy seat. And the mercy seat has a cherubim on each side, guarding over the mercy seat, keeping the way open. And there the blood is applied. And when the job was finished, and the resurrection happened, and Mary looked in, she saw two men in white, and what were they doing? They were sitting down. Why do you sit down? Well, Jesus said it from the cross. It's finished. It's completed. God had completed his work with the resurrection, and now by faith we enter into his plan that he will wrap up, because faithful is he who has begun that good work in his people, who will keep on performing it till the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's a free Bible study this morning. If it was profitable for you, you can put a little extra in the plate, it'll be all right. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Thank you, Father, for this glorious reminder to us today that the resurrection's about new life. Not just a new life that we can expect in the future, but a reality of life in our daily course of things. It is a lifestyle. And you have invited us to become Easter people. And Easter is to be the norm of our life. Help us to find that truth a reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, what a great text on the resurrection. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, help us to gain a vision of what this text is about today. Our purpose is to more than just celebrate your resurrection. Our purpose is to enjoy it as a part and the focus of our life. We recognize our failures. If we were you, we'd get tired of us. We seem to make a step forward and two steps back at times, and we wonder if we're ever going to get any better. But it's not about us trying harder. It's about you who promised to do it. And when we put our trust in you and simply take that next step, we find that you're more than able to keep all your promises to us. Bless us as we look into your word this morning. Show us the greatness of your plan and the treasure of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are great, aren't they? Amen. Grandchildren are even better. I've never met a grandchild that was not a great grandchild. I only have one generation of them behind me. I'm sure the second generation of them will be even better. But what's great about children is there's an innocence about them. They are what they are. They're not perfect. They've got problems. I never had to teach my children how to lie. I had to teach them how to tell the truth. I never had to teach them how to be selfish. I did have to teach them how to share. And, that's part of the fall. And that's what the resurrection came to take care of. One of my friends shared a story with me. He's a pastor also, and in their children's church program, they challenged first and second graders to go out and find someone and share the gospel with them so that they could understand how to be born again. So his son came home and had thought about it and couldn't think of any, and then it dawned on him, he got his four-year-old sister, who he probably figured could use some, regeneration and some help, and sat her down in the living room and said, "Now listen to me, because this is important." And their mother's out there in the kitchen listening to this, and she's amazed because the daughter's actually sitting there listening. And so the little boy starts out, the little evangelist starts out and begins to tell her about how Christ came into this world and lived a perfect and sinless life, and how that he died in our place, and that by God's glory he was raised in resurrection so that we could have eternal life. He got all done and turned on his heel and walked away proud of what he'd accomplished. And his sister looked after him and said, "I already knew all that." Unfortunately, the church oftentimes, although they wouldn't be as impolite as this little sister, could say the same thing. You are here this morning probably because you believe that Jesus came into this world to die and be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that God accepted that as full payment, and the proof of it is the resurrection. And because a dead man got up out of the tomb, he offers us the result that we can have eternal life also. You believe that, you can save with the Lord. I know all that already, and I could preach that, and it's good to rehearse it. It's good to think about it. But maybe there's more to the story that we ought to consider. Maybe we ought to be more than just those who hear truth. If we really heard it, if we really knew it, it would affect us. One of the phrases I often use is that belief in the Bible presupposes our behavior. What we believe affects how we live. It affects our lifestyle. And Easter has to be more than just a celebration that we commemorate year to year to year. Easter is designed to be a lifestyle for you and I. We are to be Easter people. There is life after Easter. Does that make sense to you? It's not just an event that happened historically, and it is true historically. There are 4,200 plus known religions in our world today. There is one empty tomb. And there's more evidence historically, not just biblically, but historically for that empty tomb than there is for any other event that you can think of in history. It's easier to prove that Jesus got up out of the tomb historically than it is to prove that Julius Caesar took over the rule of the Roman Empire. It's easier. There's just so much more evidence. But this morning, when I think about it, unless this evidence causes me to do something or to be something, then the reason for the resurrection has missed its mark in my life and in your life. So I want to get that perhaps maybe the church doesn't really get it all after all. And maybe that's the reason why the average person in a Christian church today, over 50% of them don't believe in a literal heaven and hell. One in four believe in some sort of an existence after death, which we would call reincarnation. And almost half of those who name the name of Christ believe that as long as people are sincere in what they believe, they'll make it. All the above are untrue. There is a place called heaven and there is a place called hell. This word is absolutely the word of God, inspired and inerrant from cover to cover. That's true. And so we want to take a look in our book and think about it, because for us in America in particular, and in our culture as far as people who are members of a fallen race who are in the process of being redeemed by God, our great problem is this. We go through life looking in the rearview mirror. If something isn't working, we're all the time looking backwards and say, I wonder what happened back here that caused this to be the way it is. And if I could go back here and just fix that, then it would be all right. The whole industry of psychology and psychoanalysis and, you know, going for counseling and so on is built around the fact that something must have happened in your past that has you all messed up in your present. It's true, it did. It's called sin. The wages of sin is death, and it kills you physically, it kills you emotionally, it kills you as far as your potentiality is concerned. All of those things are true, but the Bible's view is not backward. You read the book of Hebrews. If our problem is sin, then Jesus died for sin, how many times? Once and for all. He dealt with it on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The problem that was causing your discomfort and your grief has been dealt with. You know what the Bible's view is? It's not to what happened in the past, but to the future. To the future, always to the future. It's built on what Peter says is a living hope. It is a guarantee of what's coming. That's what motivates us. Let me give you a verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. No, we'll go there and read it. Because you would believe I was making it up if I didn't tell you that. Paul says this is what he wants to know in life. I don't want to know about the resurrection. I want to experience it, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. How do I do that? Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have understood it or realized it all yet. But this one thing I do, here it is, forgetting the past, forgetting those things which are behind, where Jesus died for me, where my sins were put under the blood, where God said, I remember them no more. Forgetting that and pressing forward to the mark of the high calling that I have in Christ. You see, resurrection brings a living hope, and the living hope produces a life-giving lifestyle for you and I. I think the church could often say, well, we already know all that. But when you look at them, their lifestyle doesn't reflect what they say they know. So what I want to do today is make us not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I would like to give us a little test, so that we can check ourselves off. Are we really Easter people? A.W. Tozer, who's one of my favorite authors, said this: it is one of the devil's principal deceitful tactics which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of demonstrating the power of Christ's resurrection in their life. My way of saying it is, are they really Easter people? Are we people that are Easter people who are marked by that, and that's become our lifestyle? I mean, what do we look at that's a demonstration of life after Easter? Because the New Testament epistles are full of this kind of information, and it talks about it that way. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If I confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Interesting, it talks about being saved in Romans 9 and 10. It doesn't even mention the cross. Because death doesn't give you life. Resurrection gives you life. It's Easter that brings life, And we're to participate in Easter, and an Easter is to become our lifestyle. So I want to look at Peter's statements today, and we'll just jump in and begin to see. I have four areas that it affects us, and this living hope becomes a part of us. Verse 3. This is the third time this song has come up in the New Testament, I mentioned before, right? Ephesians, Corinthians, and here. Ephesians, blessed be God who took care of all of our past. Corinthians, blessed be God who walks with us through all of our present. He comforts us in all of our distresses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And now 1 Peter chapter 1. All of them are 1-3, by the way. If you're wondering, Ephesians 1-3, 2 Corinthians 1-3, 1 Peter 1-3. Blessed be God, blessed be God, blessed be God. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, given us new life, again, unto a living hope, here it is, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection becomes our daily experience, is what he's telling us will happen. And if we apply the gospel to our lives, you and I should be gripped by this living hope and not pin our hopes on a dying world. What can this world give us that will bring us along? What can this world give us that will move us forward? Absolutely nothing. The world does not have a cure for the things that afflict us. God is the one who brings healing. Jesus is the one who brings life, right? Quote from that he gives to Martha at Lazarus' grave. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's not a future tense. Yet shall he live in this present day-to-day time. And the life that he lives now, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. That's what he says. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. Wouldn't it be great, in present tense terms, not just to not have to worry about dying in the future, but not having any of my plans, any of my goals, any of my decisions in life bring death to me, close me off, imprison me, enslave me? Wouldn't it be great to have that as a living reality in my day-to-day existence? It's yours. If you're an Easter person and you're gripped by a living hope rather than pinning yourself on what the world can give to you. There's life after Easter. There's a demonstration that shows up of resurrected life in us and through us that happens beyond Easter. Our lifestyle should follow what Easter brought, which was life. And it's a way of life. If you're in 1 Peter, put your finger there and hold on to it and come back to Romans chapter 6 with me. Notice what it says. Verse 3. Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him into his death, that like unto Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. Present tense. Okay, and then we go down and look at verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, it's a lifestyle. Resurrection happens. Well, how do I get that to happen? Faith? Trust? It just seems beyond me at times. It is beyond you. It's not natural for us. Getting outside ourselves where life is uphill and it's uncomfortable and unnatural for us takes some abilities that we don't have. How do we get those abilities? I'll tell you. Take another step. God gives grace and he gives strength along the way. He doesn't give you an open chute where he just dumps all sorts of stuff in you and now you have exceeding abundant power to leap over tall buildings in a single bound. Israel comes to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's following hard after them. And it looks like they're going to be done in. And God says to them, all right, here's your instruction. Just trust me. Do what I tell you to do, and I'll intervene for you. Take another step. We can't. It's a little damp. Take another step. What's the text say? And when their foot touched, what happened? Sea parted. Where did the strength come? When they believed God and took the next step. You want resurrection to happen? Believe God. Trust the living hope that you have in Christ and the promise that he's given to you. And take the next step. And when you take the next step, you'll be given all that you need. The grace comes and the strength comes when you believe. How do I know I believe? Because I took the next step. You can take one step, and God won't let you down. Guaranteed. His name is on the line. And he said he would never do that. So it's important for us. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people in church and so on, who've been church people all their lives. Grew up in church, went to Sunday school, went through the process. Some of them were from one denomination or another, and some of them were sprinkled when they were babies, and some of them, you know, went through the process and they became folks who stepped out and now walked down the aisle and said the prayer and got in the baptistry and got out and walked away completely unchanged. See, they knew the Easter story. They knew all that. But what difference did it make in their lifestyle? Zero. And yet, when they came to understand, they were revolutionized. Because that's what it does. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Being born again means that you have to participate in a resurrection. And it has to become your lifestyle. Paul wrote this, he said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But what am I trusting in? See, I'm trusting in the resurrection, Romans 10. That's what he tells me. And that becomes the place that makes a difference. I pin my hopes on this living hope that just like Christ came out of the grave with newness of life, God has provided that new life for me, and every time I take that step of faith, that new life generates in me. And I'm pinning my hope on what God has promised me. not on what the world can do for me. I don't need a job. I need God who provides all of my needs according to his mercy in Christ. And he'll never fail me. I don't need health. God will give me strength for my day. It's all right to go through times when we're down. God's going to bring us forward and he's going to help us out. Number two, not only will I be gripped by a living hope and not pin my hopes on a dying world, but if the truth of the resurrection lives in me, I'll recognize that my eternal wealth is in Christ and stop chasing after the temporary stuff the world has to offer me. Satan's deception to us is he offers us cheap substitutes that can never satisfy us. Do you ever notice how the commercial world is built? You only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto. Right? How come they don't show me the morning after when I've got a hangover? Huh? Because that's what the world delivers. The world promises you one thing and then gives you a hangover. It gives you addiction. It gives you slavery. It gives you poverty. Even if you earn great wealth, you end up poverty of soul and spirit. I'm not kidding you when I tell you that our abilities and our talents will take us far beyond what our character can support. Not just in our normal world. You know, look at the Hollywood mess. Here are people who are gifted and talented, and their talents and abilities took them to the place where they've just completely messed up and wasted a life. It happens in church world. One of the great problems of being in church world when I first started out is that, you know, I grew up with heroes. And my heroes, you know, I only had limited exposure to, so they always look like heroes. So I get into the church world and I start, you know, I think, oh, boy, I just heard a pastor and that was a great message, you know, and I heard him again, it's great. Pretty soon they become my hero. And the next thing I know, they're caught in some scandal someplace. Why is that? Because their abilities took them beyond what their character could support. What does God do when you take the next step? Tell me. He makes your character bigger. He makes you bigger on the inside so that you're able to support the talent and the ability that he's given you to use effectively. And rather than clamor after what the world has to offer me, I recognize that my true wealth is in Jesus, who gives me life and joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment, sense of purpose in life. All the things that money can't buy, when I become content in and of myself with who God is and what he's doing in my life, I discover all the wealth of the things that money can't buy. And if I'm all the time chasing after stuff, it'll never satisfy me. I'm always going to be poor, regardless of how much stuff I accumulate. God's invited us in, and he said, if you understand resurrection life, you'll recognize wealth in Christ rather than the cheap substitutes that the world has to offer. Think of the overarching direction that God gives me this. You know, life begins when I'm born. It happens in an instant. You know, we have birth certificates that have the record on there, the time, and I'm not quite sure what to do with this one, but we'll write him in there, you know. And they record all that, and they, you know, sample us and put marks on there so we can identify us, so we know exactly when it was we began. The new birth starts away. It starts in an instant when the Spirit of God impresses on me the fact that leaving God out of my life messed me all up and I desperately need Him. And when I go to Him and I say to Him, I need deliverance from this death that leaving you out has brought me. I need new life. And when I trust Him, in an instant, the Spirit of God passes me from death to new birth. But new birth supposes what? We have some new babies here. What happens if we don't have growth? Something's the matter, right? If we don't have, you know, pretty soon it becomes apparent that, you know, and we have, one of the great tragedies of having to be a pastor is hold family's hands while they bury an infant. Oh, I had such promise, and then they're gone. See, for somebody to claim that they have life and not have any evidence of it. See, the heartbeat of our life is that we seek after Christ, always, for each one of us. Number three. Look with me here about this living hope that we have. Notice the adjectives here, because this is really important to what we have to say about the value of things that we have. We have an inheritance, here are the adjectives, incorruptible, undefiled, never fading. That's what kind of riches we have. The first one is that they're incorruptible. They're never spoiled. There's never an expiration date on it. You know how when you go to the grocery store, you get an expiration date on things and, you know, used by such and such a date? Did you know that even on the Krispy Kreme box there's an expiration date? Doesn't bother me. 10 seconds in the microwave fixes that for me. I just eat them anyhow. You know, that's something different. But there's no expiration date on what God gives us. It never deteriorates. It never spoils. It's undefiled. It means evil never creeps into it. It always brings what it's promised. And then the last one, it says, it's unfading. It's unfading. We decorate with cut flowers and so on. Cut flowers have a tendency over time to kind of turn brown and gooey. Our inheritance that we have in Christ just gets more glorious. See, that's what we have to understand. We don't clamor after what this world has because, like cut flowers, they're only temporary stuff. I have eternal stuff that never goes out of fashion for me. Number three, if I apply the truth of the resurrection to my life, not only will I be gripped by a living hope rather than seek after the dead things this world has to offer, not only will I recognize what's really valuable to me, but thirdly, I'll trust my future to Christ rather than spend my time worrying about whether He can keep His promises or not. That's a real struggle for us because He promises some really, really big things and I have some really, really tough problems, and those really, really tough problems I have caused me to think, oh, well, maybe God could fail. Do you ever have those kind of thoughts? What if He doesn't come through for me? What if He doesn't deliver me? What if He can't keep me? He's going to make sure He does those things because His name is on the line. God's not going to promise anything that he's not. And it's not that it's hard for him to do it. I mean, if he can create the world for us and make everything happen right exactly on his timetable, the way he planned it, exactly when he planned it, my little problem's not a big problem for him at all. He can take care of it. Notice verse 4. Is he able to keep my promise? Yes, he is. It says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at just the right time. It's reserved for me. It's protected for me. It hinges on the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. I thought death was the final thing. No, death is just the beginning when God steps in. And that's what starts with us. We have to understand that we are secure. We are secure in him. Can I be certain that I'm secure? Can somebody take my salvation away from me? You know, there are those churches around that say they can dispense grace and take grace back. They lied. Grace isn't theirs to handle. Grace belongs to God alone. And God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus says it this way, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and no one is able to take them away from me. I've placed them in the Father's hand, and the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of his hand. In other words, in order for me to lose my salvation, something bigger and more powerful and more effective than God would have to intervene, and it's not there. God has made me that promise, and he'll see me through. It's important for me to understand that if God would be a failure, then everything he's promised is of absolutely no use to me. The guarantee that I have is that nothing can hold him back. Our God is in heaven, and he does everything he plans to do. And he plans to save you, and he plans me. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so the circumstances you have today, things that make you uncomfortable, things that challenge you, things that knock you out of your comfort zone altogether. I always say it this way. It's God's gracious invitation to show you how much you need him. So that when you go to him, he can rescue you. And he does it one step at a time. That's what the resurrection life is one step at a time. To worry that God will take back something that he's promised is to think that God can fail. And that's an impossible thought. I can't even choose to give back the gift of salvation. I didn't choose to give it in the first place. We struggle with things, you know. We go through deep times. Children are always a challenge. I talk to that, you know. What do you do in today's age and so on? It's a rough place to raise children today. Boy, some of our schools and the things that they're trying to espouse and teach. No wonder our kids are messed up. It's satanic. It really is. God's in favor of a nuclear family. Guess who isn't? Guess who does everything they can do to destroy the relationship of fathers with their children? That's why God says, you need to come to me and discover what a father is really like and spend time with me. and discover what my love can do for you. We experience the freedom of a clear conscience in light of the fact that I was dirty and defiled before. And even when I mess up now, God's faithful. He's not going to leave me there. He's not going to judge me. He's not going to strike me down. You know what God's going to do when I mess up? I love this verse from Romans. Don't you understand it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, that leads us to change our mind? Or the simple way to say that, when you mess up and do wrong and do bad, God does good in place of that. He overcomes evil with good, and his goodness leaves me room to turn around. Otherwise, I'm like Adam in the garden, right? For the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so Adam hears God's voice, and what does he do? He runs and hides. Why? Because he thinks lightning bolts and thunder and judgment and death. I would run too. But God calls after him, "Where are you, Adam?" Not because God didn't know, but Adam didn't know where he was. And so what does God do? He shows up and he said, "Listen, I'm going to atone for your sin. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to take it all on me, and I'll give you eternal life if you'll just trust me. I'm going to give you the seed of the woman that'll bruise the serpent's head." It says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Adam believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. How do I know that? Adam named his wife. What did he call her? Eve, which means mother of the living one. See, he was gripped, 1 Peter, by a living hope. And Eve believed, and she was gripped by a living hope. She produced a son, and she said, "I'll call him Cain." Now, he wasn't the son, it was the next son. But Cain, what would he be? He is the man that God has promised. She was mistaken, but she believed God. And it was imputed to her for righteousness. And every place in the Bible, people believe God. They're gripped by this living hope. It affects their decisions and their behavior. They take the next step. They're not fixed yet, but they're in process. Does that make sense to you? Well, we call that sanctification, right? We renew our mind, we put into practice the things that are good and perfect and acceptable, which is what God planned for us, and he gets us there. I suppose we got time. I'll give you the fourth one, and then we can go home. If I'm gripped by this resurrection life, I'll be gripped by this living hope and not pin my hopes on a dying world. I'll recognize my eternal wealth in Christ and stop clamoring for the temporary stuff. I'll trust my future to Christ and stop worrying about whether or not he can keep his promise. Number four. Here's the one that we mentioned earlier. We should be people of gladness and joy and not mirror the depressed, despairing culture that's around us. You don't think we have a despairing culture that we live in? How many of you watched the news yesterday? Are you like me, smart enough not to watch it? Yeah, I just don't bother to watch it. I don't need to do it. What do I need to know that for? Everything I need to know, God's told me. It's not like I'm sticking my head in the sand, but I don't need some... I have to be gracious. Some intellectual giant telling me what he thinks about what's going on in the world when I have God Almighty telling me exactly what he's doing. I don't care what his opinion is. I care what God's opinion is. I mean, if it was like the old days when you watch the news, you know, and it was like Joe Friday on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. Just tell me the facts. I'll make up my own mind what they mean. But if I believe in the resurrection, and I believe what God told me about every step is light, I'll have joy. Doesn't mean that I won't have hard times and difficult situations. Of course I will. Look at verse 7 and 8 here in 1 Peter. Peter is saying that we should rejoice not in the absence of trials, but in light of the fact that we're going through some things that are showing us how much we need him. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tried by fire, may be found to the result of praise and glory and honor at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I wonder how we're people of joy. Are we preoccupied with the fact that Jesus is at work in our life? Do we run to him with all the things that we deal with? Whenever I have to make a decision, do I go before the throne and say, all right, remind me from your word of the principles I need to do. What's my next step? And if you'll just show me my next step, I'll take my next step and I'll let you do exactly what you promised you'd do. See, and when I do that, lo and behold, it comes out a lot better than what I saw. And before very long, I just start getting excited whenever I see problems show up. I mean, you've heard me say that every miracle in the Bible starts with a problem. And when I've got a problem, it means that the miracle is just around the corner. And when the problem shows up, that's the time I ought to start singing glory, hallelujah. Because God's promises are true. That's what resurrection life does. It looks at the world and the problems that they throw my way through the eyes of heaven as things that God has given me to draw me to him so that he can give me all the fullness that he's promised for my life. Everything about the Christian life is extremely practical that way. And the word used to discuss this, he talks about the various trials that we have here. The word various is an interesting word, poikilos. Aren't you glad you came and got a word like poikilos? It almost sounds like polka dot, doesn't it? But it isn't any related to that. Poikilos means multicolored. Where do we have something multicolored in the Bible? All you Bible scholars, just say it. Yes, Joseph. Joseph had a coat of, it's a poikilos coat. Okay? Why is that? Because even though we have many-sided, many-colored problems, there's the manifold, same word, multicolored grace of God. Jacob, unknowing to himself, clothed Joseph, who was the righteous son, who did what the father told him to do, and brought deliverance to his people. He clothed him in a multicolored coat. Why? Because of the multifaceted grace of God. Whatever need you have, God has grace that's greater than your problem. Hear that? That's resurrection stuff. How do I get through this day? It's so much, I can't handle it. I know. Casting all your care upon me, because I care for you. Take the next step. That's how you get through it. And when I do, resurrection power happens. I get transformed. Rather than doing it the way I always did it before, I take the next step and do it God's way. And God says, when I see you doing it my way, that triggers me, and I pour it on. Take the next step. Take the next step. It's resurrection life. And it becomes resurrection lifestyle. But lifestyle comes from practice. One of my favorite authors is Harry Ironside. I disagree with him a lot, but that's all right. It's good to disagree with people. You really know what you believe when you disagree with them. But Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Church for quite some time, was preaching in the open air in Chicago. And as he finished up, a well-known agnostic came up and handed him a card and said, "Mr. Ironside, I challenge you to a public debate next Sunday at the Science Federation. Will you accept my challenge?" And without blinking, Harry Ironside said, "I will on one condition. You bring with you one person who has listened to your lecture and he has been helped, and you've overcome his addiction, and you've given him freedom, and you've put joy into his life when he had despair, and you lifted him up from the plane that he lived on so that he had a new and confident way of living. You bring one of those, and I will bring 1,000, and I will debate you in public." And the man turned on his heel and walked away, because he could not bring one. But every person that Jesus Christ touches becomes a person that's an Easter person and a resurrection person. And he makes the difference if you're willing to make these four tests the reality of your life. Do you pin your hope on a living hope rather than on a dying world? Amen. Do you clamor after worldly things, or do you revel in your eternal inheritance in Christ? Do you stop worrying if God's able to keep his promises to you? And fourthly, do you have a sense of joy that even though there's some days when you don't know if you'll make it, God's promised if you'll do it his way, not only will you do it, but you'll do it triumphantly. And we like winning. And that's what God majors in. So we pray. Father, we thank you for this little text that Peter gives us. Because you and I are often confronted as we go before God with how will we make our way through this world. The answer is, we'll make our way through if we choose life. We won't seek after the things that this world can give us. We'll hang on to the hope that we have in Jesus. And we'll take the next step. We won't look for excuses that exempt us from the discipline of life. But we'll have a heart that's open to simply say, "Yes, Lord." And you'll mark us by the joy of the discovery of how your love in and through us can overcome everything that we face. And you'll fill us with songs, even as those songs come in the night. Now make us Easter people by lifestyle. Help us not to be satisfied with just a day where we celebrate, but a life that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.